Picking up at the end of chapter 8, but primarily in 9 today. I think we ended last time with an eagle crying overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast, or dwell on the land, at the blast of the other trumpets that that the three angels are about to blow." So we ended with the warning from the eagle, and the eagle being a representative of the Lord and a spokesman, if you will. He comes back later, we see in chapter 14, or another one does at least. "Then I saw another eagle flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." So here's you have the eagle proclaiming woe, and that's chapter 14. The eagle proclaiming woe in chapter 8, and then the eagle proclaiming the eternal gospel in chapter 14. "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So his message, the eternal gospel, included fear God and give him glory. So you have our response to God. And this is, I hope, a reminder for us that as we relate to God, we relate to him out of fear and awe of who he is, and that we give him glory. And this is the way that we relate to God. And there's a movement today in our culture that we should not have fear for God, and guilt is always bad, and that those things are negative things, and they're not from the Spirit of God. But when you test those phrases biblically, that doesn't quite line up. And here's one specifically that calls us to fear God. And this is the way, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and how to live.
Do you think the word fear, though, does it translate to our meaning of fear in this day and age? Or was it kind of mixed with awe, respect, fear, like you would for a parent?
I think there's both.
Yeah.
And I think what our culture has done today is absolutely remove any sort of fear. And I'm telling you, if we don't fear God, we're going to do whatever we want.
It's like my parents. If I didn't fear them, knowing they'd come down on me, ooh.
The world says fear is something to overcome.
Like, yes.
That's what the world tells you. Fear is something to overcome. You shouldn't respond
to fear.
That's
a good point, yeah.
And that, and they tell you a lot of things are things we need to overcome. And what it seeks to do is remove God from any sort of thing, including when we're born, when we die, what our gender is, what our makeup is, how God made us look, everything we want to be in control of, which is, at some point we have to back up and say, God made me this way. God made me who I am. I need to fear him and know that I am his servant and live in that light. And that gives us freedom. And people say, well, that's a bondage. And I would say that's exactly the opposite. When you have to control everything, that's a bondage. When you can live the way that God has made you and fear him, that's
but
freedom.
But I think fear alone is the wrong approach. If you fear God and you're doing things out of fear only, like if you fear your father's going to beat the crap out of you and abuse you, there's not much respect or love there. But if you fear his loss of esteem and his, you know, disappointment in you, I think there's a little difference.
Yeah. No, I don't think the only way we relate to God is in fear.
I hope not. But I think some people feel that's the case.
There are many facets of our relationship with God, but fear is included in them, and
yes,
it's an important one. Because here, even communicated, is fear God, give him glory. And I think it goes back to our posturing. Our posture toward God is not one based on where we can lollygag or think that we don't give him that respect and awe and fear that he's due.
Yeah. Well, I think the culture, like many people alluded to today, is getting away from any kind of fear of government, fear of people, parents. Even many in the evangelical church world, you know, not necessarily Baptist or Southern Baptist, but will get away from the fear of God because they don't understand
right.
His holiness and our sinfulness relative to that. They miss the deficiency of man, we'll
right.
say,
right?
Yeah.
In respect to that. So when the theology and understanding of the Bible gets off, everything else starts to venture off.
I think part of it, too, is this culture is now an entitled culture. And when you're entitled, you don't fear anything. I am entitled to this because I am special. God would not harm me because I am special.
Yeah, and if you look at this entire command, fear God and give Him glory, it's centered around the Lord. And a lot of times we miss that, too, that it's very easy to get distracted and involved in other things and miss giving Him the glory in the things that we do. And that might be parenting. Give Him glory in parenting. That might be as an Awana teacher. Give Him glory as we teach Awana or as we draw posters. Whatever it may be, that we're doing that out of reverence for God, out of fear for God, knowing that He's greater than we are, and we're doing it to give Him glory. And we forget, we can watch a football game, but glorify Him in the way we do that and enjoy the way that we do that. And all sorts of things. This is it's a transcendent part of who we are, and it begins with the eternal gospel that He talks about, and that is not something distinct from fearing Him and giving Him glory. The gospel includes that we are sinners, we're redeemed, and that our lives are transformed henceforth from that time.
I have to insert one more thing here. I'm just hung up on this. This fear God again. Fear God and give Him glory. Mm-hmm. The fear is part of acknowledging that He is God and He has this power, and we're going to give Him glory. So many people don't believe in God, so they don't fear Him because they think He has, there's nothing to Him. But by fearing Him in this way, we're acknowledging Him and His power and His holding of our lives in His hands.
Yeah.
And therefore, we give Him glory. Yeah.
Part of the problem is, in my opinion, this is my opinion, but part of the problem I believe in with many folks is, and it's happened for a lot of years, is people believe that God is someone that we can fashion into our own liking,
yes,
rather than recognizing the God who is. And when you can fashion your God or say God loves, or God is this, God is that, and we mold and make Him something outside of what the Scripture teaches, that's not a true fear of God. That's creating your own God.
That's exactly
fearing
right.
God is what is recognizing who He is,
that's
like Jason's
exactly
alluding to,
right.
who
yeah.
He is, who we are in light of God, and then our lives are very different. They're not wrapped up in our own world, in our own world, but they are submissive to the headship of God and the headship of Christ. And we as a culture have not learned how to submit very well. And you can watch political season and see that and see all of the things that happen. And there's a very much a lack of submission. And did you say that we don't fear, we're losing our fear of most things and government
and
parents and school, and there's no fear of anything. There's no reverence for anything.
No respect.
The word gospel means good news.
Mm-hmm.
For it to be good, there has to be something bad that you're overcoming, that
yes.
like a gap, or otherwise.
Yeah.
That's good.
And that's included in this. So fear God and give Him glory, because His hour of judgment has come. If we understand that God is a God who brings not only salvation, but He brings judgment as well. And those are two. They almost go hand in hand in the Bible. We just need to remember that, and that should draw us to worship. That we know that hey, we deserve the guilty sentence, but we don't have it, and that should bring us to our songs to be louder, and that should bring our service to be that much more sacrificial. It should drive these things, salvation and judgment should. And that's right where he goes. You see the judgment, and then you see the worship. And worship Him who made heaven and earth. You're recognizing who He is. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's someone greater than we are. We're fearing Him for that. So He's made heaven and earth, the sea, the springs of water. So this is a good message. That was just a cross-reference. We'll get there again, but I really... think it's important. And when this eagle or this messenger comes, he's telling us these things as a communicator. And the purpose of John writing this and the vision of the Lord giving us this is so that we'll listen. Woe, woe, woe is what the eagle says the first time. That's judgment, judgment, judgment. But the Lord, as he's done in all the Old Testament judgments that he's brought, when you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, we've all read through those, you see that there's judgment that comes, but there's still the gospel and his call to return to me, says the Lord, return to me. And this is the eternal gospel. Fear God and give him glory. It's that return to me section. The Lord always, after bringing discipline, brings the gospel, brings the hope as well.
And the possibility of repentance.
He's always willing for those who will repent.
Do we see an eagle used in the Old Testament? I know a lot of this imagery is John just, you know, repeating Old Testament stuff. Did you look into that at all? We talked a lot about the different...
The only Old Testament reference, and this was from 3 weeks ago, because I didn't restudy this verse, this passage. The only one that I remember finding was the Isaiah 40:31, raising you up on eagle's wings.
Right.
Nothing relating to this, although there are some other references to birds of prey.
Aren't there more eagles also in Psalms?
There may be, yeah. But there this... the eagle was also, as I remember, kind of tied in with birds of prey when you're talking of the judgment coming, you know, where two men are walking in a field and then one is taken away to judgment, where the birds are going to eat them. And you see the birds oftentimes used as a symbol of death. And I guess the picture back then is the vultures came and ate things that were dead. But the birds of prey, an eagle would be a bird of prey included in that. So I don't know if there's a relationship there, but it's a good, it's a fair question, good question, and I don't have a great answer for that.
Okay. Other than like just rereading this, I mean, he's coming in before the last three angels and says that, right? The blast
yeah.
of the other trumpets.
Yeah. Well.
About to blow.
Yeah. But in general, the birds in the scripture. Are ones, or at least the birds of prey that we see, are those signifying great death. So.
Ezekiel talks about a great eagle.
Ezekiel?
17.
Oh, there is one.
The eagle is mentioned in the Bible 34 times.
That's the story of the Israel being a woman and growing, is that? That's
The word son of man, Israelites as a parable, is what the
yeah.
sovereign Lord. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of varied colors came to
Yeah, I remember reading that just recently. I'm going to have to look into that. That's a good question. I will look into that this week and report back to you, Jason. Good question. All right, let's look at chapter 9, fifth angel blowing his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And it was given, or and he, so the star is a he. So you're seeing again this illustration coming. Star fallen from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of his bottomless pit. So I guess he used his star arms. Or star hands to grab the key. And what we'll find out is this star really isn't a star as we know it. He is a demonic figure, and we'll find that out. So, but let's check this out. There are a couple of other references to stars and serpents and locusts and scorpions. Then we're going to look at those for a little bit of background to give us some background as we get into the rest of the passage. But I wanted to show you about some angels fighting in heaven and a star being thrown down, or the star that came down or fell to earth. And there's a revelation or a reference later in Revelation about a war in heaven and then an angel being cast down there. Let's just throw this one in there. And then there's one that Jesus gives us in Luke. Now, war arose in heaven. This is in chapter 12, Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. That's Revelation 12, 7. Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon has been identified as that ancient serpent, Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them, presumably in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So where were they thrown down?
Okay.
Was thrown down to earth. Yep, this is where we see a place in which the demons, the dragons, and
the abyss.
Thrown down to the earth. Yeah, we're coming up on the abyss. That's going to be a big theme that we're going to see.
But is that referencing to the earth, like where we are at today, right now, earth?
What's the question? What do you mean?
Well, I think this kid was saying the abyss, the pit, like, but it says here the earth.
Yeah.
They were thrown out of heaven to the earth, like. Earth,
yes.
But if you look in verse 12, it says, therefore it's rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Ooh.
So yes, I think that's what he's talking about. And we're going to see why. So why were the angels cast down to earth? Should be a question we ask. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what you see is the angelic powers, Michael and his angels, have thrown down the demonic angels to the earth. This is very similar to what we see in chapter 9 with a star falling from heaven to the earth and given a key to the bottomless pit. And it's a similar story. Let's dig into it and find out what's going on.
Did this take place before Adam and Eve? Because the reason I'm asking is because it talks about the serpent, you know, the serpent deceived Eve.
Yeah.
And I was always, my understanding was the battle took place prior to God creating the earth.
It does not appear that this is specifically speaking of that.
Okay.
Happening back in that day.
Right.
This appears to be something different.
Okay.
And what we're going to see as we watch, that the Lord is in charge of these demons. And what you're going to see is the sovereignty of God using the demonic powers for his purposes.
Okay.
And that's what chapter 9 plays out for us is, and what we're going to see in 12. Similarly, the Lord is using this in his master plan. Remember, God created demons.
Right.
Created them. We have to remember that. They are part of his master plan. And that's going to, you're going to see that play out and what he's going to do with them, because they are subject to God. And looking at verse 10 specifically, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 10, we'll see an instance of the Lord did create these angelic beings called demons, but he also created them and subjected them to himself. So he's in authority over them. We must remember that. But look at what happens in Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends out the 72 missionaries. They go and they share the message of the gospel. And they return with joy to Jesus. And they tell Jesus, hey, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're surprised. They're happy about it. We can even have power over demons in your name. Now, this is Jesus while he's here. And Jesus responds to them. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Okay, so he's got an allusion to serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He seems to be broadening that scope. So is he alluding and using these serpents and scorpions in some way to allude to demonic forces? Possibly. Could he be talking about the little things that crawl on the ground? Possibly. But he seems to expand the scope, and I'll let you determine what you think if what he's saying there is Jesus when they come back and they say, hey, Jesus, the demons are subject to us in your name. Did Jesus immediately say, yes, you have authority over snakes? Or was he alluding in some way to serpents and scorpions as in a demonic way? And I tend to think it sounds like the latter, because he says, yes, you have authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. It seems to be maybe there's an illusion there. I don't want to push that, but it seems to me, and I'll say that because as we read the rest of chapter 9, there seems to be a similar illusion. Authority over demons, the bite of scorpions coming in, and locusts and other allusions towards this seems pretty interesting here. But nonetheless, Jesus says, you have authority over demonic powers in verse 19, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, he says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Again, he's calling them spirits here, and he's just told them, you've got these things that you have authority over, but rejoice that your names are in heaven. So don't get the big head. Know that you are God's child, but you do have authority over these things because of the power in my name, and because I have authority over them.
This might be the verse. There's a church group that has rattlesnakes in a deal.
Oh, that's this one, Mark.
Huh?
That's at the end of Mark as well, Mark 16.
Okay.
Yep.
This is where they're deriving this from.
It is, and I think that is a misrepresentation.
Okay.
That's my opinion.
Yeah.
But
It just hit me.
Yeah.
Where are they, where are they getting it from?
Yeah.
Possibly getting,
Yeah, that end of Mark 1-2 is, okay. Is there.
You see here, in verse 18, he's talking about Satan, and he's talking about having authority and the enemy and the spirits. And why would it have one random reference to some animals and have all that other?
That's my thought.
No, I agree.
But
with you.
Yeah.
I just see the way that grammar's playing out, serpents and scorpions, and then you get down to verse 20, and he says, he explains what that is, that the spirits are subject to you.
Yeah.
These spirits are the demonic spirits.
I'll give you another illustration so that you think that I'm not crazy. Remember, they used to call the Gentiles dogs, and y'all are familiar with those passages where the Gentile says, well, even the dogs will take the crumbs off the earth when a Gentile's talking to Jesus. So this is not the only time, if that were the case, that's not the only time that animals would be relating to something else. It's kind of like we say, oh, you dog. You're not literally thinking four-legged animal. So the possibility's there, and I will connect that with what we see in Revelation as well. Let me develop the abyss for you as well. So we've got serpents, scorpions, demonic powers used elsewhere in the New Testament. We've got angels falling from heaven to earth for a purpose. Man, I wish we had another hour. This is so good. Let me develop the abyss, and then we're going to tie some of this together and probably mostly next week. But we've got the abyss as well. So there's lots going on in chapter 9. Locusts, scorpions, abysses. And we can't take that just from Revelation 9. We have to see what's the bigger picture. Well, here's the abyss. It's also talked about in other places in the New Testament. Y'all remember this passage. Y'all can probably quote it without me telling you, but it has to do with pigs and demons. So demons in the abyss, again, are tied together. We have that tied together in chapter 9. Jesus then asked them, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered the man. This is the man and the Gerasenes. They begged him not to command them to depart where? Into the abyss. Yeah. So this abyss, this Greek word abyss, it's the Greek word, I think in ESV, it's translated bottomless pit as well sometimes. But it has a footnote there. The Greek word is abyss. There was an old movie named The Abyss years ago about the trench or something. But anyway, the abyss is that what we would know the bottomless pit. It's a place of depth, and it's a place of unknown, and it's a place of what else?
Fear.
Fear. Darkness. Okay, so that's the word here. This is not a new word for us. They understand that. They had the word in Greek. So this was a word they were familiar with. A dark, deep, lonely, fearful place is this abyss. And you can find it throughout much literature, allusions to the abyss. We even have movies in our culture about the abyss. But it's a place where they don't want to go. So we know it's not a very good place if the demons don't want to go there. And I think we can all agree on that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let him enter these instead of going to the dark, deep place called the abyss. And I'm going to say it's a place of judgment and a place of where the Lord has created as a bad place for bad people, bad things. Okay, place of judgment. I'll just simply put it that way. Then the demons came out of the man into the pigs, and herd rushed down the steep bank in the lake and drowned them. Now, I've always wondered when I read that story of Jesus, why didn't he send them to the abyss? Have y'all ever wondered that?
So also what happens to the
when
demons?
They drown?
They go into the pig that dies.
Yeah.
Do they,
yeah. You know,
They're not spiritual beings anymore. Yeah.
Now they're spiritual beings. They're not dead. They wreaked havoc. And then they went. Remember, Jesus said elsewhere in Luke, you cast out a demon, he goes to waterless places. And then he looks for another place to go. Waterless places doesn't mean he goes to
the desert.
It means he goes to he doesn't have a host. Remember, demons are spiritual beings. They're not physical. So he goes to the spiritual realm. He's cast out of something, and he goes and looks for somewhere else to become in these demonic possessions that we see.
So the pigs were not even willing to host them.
The pigs were a host, and they ran them and caused havoc, and he's kind of like Mayhem. If you ever watch those
commercials
with Allstate Mayhem, he causes trouble, and then he leaves and does his other thing. That's what the demons are doing. Regardless, my question when reading this story oftentimes is, Lord, why didn't you just send them to the abyss? Why did you cause them to go wreak allow them to go wreak more havoc?
Wasn't their time.
Maybe that he has another plan. I mean,
yes.
Is always in play. And if he has a plan, he needs these demons to come into play in another time.
Well, I think if this story
would miss, they can't come back.
Yeah.
And so he's not ready to send them there yet because he still
great,
has a plan.
That's a great.
And I think if he hadn't, this story would not be here for us to learn from. This is a great example. Even the pigs did not want the demons. They willingly took their own life to avoid them.
I think the demons, they made the pigs do that because they needed their host to die so that they could.
Remember, Jesus cast them into the pigs. They didn't want to be in a pig. They wanted to go find other people to be
right.
in, is my thought.
No, that's true.
Too.
I think the greater question, as you start there, you have to back up. All right, why didn't you put them in the abyss then? Why not put them in the abyss from the beginning or never create them?
Yeah.
Like,
you're right. That's...
You have a time and a place.
Yeah.
And so we as Christians, and we're running out of time today, so I want y'all to just think about this. And these are good things. We're gonna get there next week. But keep these things in mind. And this is a question that we as Christians have to wrestle with. And it's one that Skip, who preached last week, he and I have talked about a good bit of the problem of evil and that there is evil in this world. We can't ignore that as Christians. We can't run from that. But we can't give it the authority that many people do give it. It's not a yin-yang world. In other words, yin-yang is there's good that balances bad and there's bad that balances good. That's not the way God made the world, and that's Eastern religion. That's not Christianity. So we have to know that evil is subject to God's hand and that evil has a purpose in this world.
Well, that's funny. If it wasn't, then Judas would never have betrayed Jesus.
Yeah. Yes. And
it could
so
never
my
be good if it weren't balanced out by evil.
Yeah. So my encouragement for us, and y'all are all mature Christians in this room, you know what it is. So my encouragement for you is this. Let us not run away when bad things happen and say, well, I guess God took his eyes off things for a moment, because that seems to be what a lot of prominent Christians seem to do. Let us stand in the face when bad things say, God is sovereign, and he's using this, the Bible tells us, for good for all who love him. For God He works all things together for good. And we have to know that there is a purpose for evil. And I encourage you, go ahead and read through chapter 9. You're going to see that the demons are used by God for a purpose. In chapter 9, we've seen it here with Jesus, and that the demons have been cast down to earth. There's a reason. And we as Christians need to not be afraid to know that God allows evil for a reason. And that's an important truth for Christians to be able to tell. And when tragedy strikes, and it does, and it will continue to, we have to know there's a greater purpose. And we're not in charge. We are subject to God's greater plan. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. This is a great passage to study. And there are so many questions that come up. So thank y'all for your input today. Y'all made today. Y'all encouraged me and made today a good class. Let's pray. I'll ask for Jeff if you'll close this, please.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what are seemingly difficult passages to understand, Lord, that you've given us the light to understand them through your revealed word in Scripture. Father, that you have a meaning for evil. You have a meaning for suffering. And Lord, while men might mean things for evil, you can use them and mean them for our good. So let us rest in your sovereignty. Let us rest in your divine hand in our lives.
That's right.
Father, I pray before this service today, Lord, that we honor and glorify you through the singing of song, through our giving, through the preaching of word. Let all that happens be for the honor and glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.